Let us turn back to Exodus chapter 19 as we are continuing in our readings of the book of Exodus. Where God meets with his people, he is about to give the Ten Commandments in the next chapter, chapter 20. This is only a short time after the people have come out of Egypt. As the scripture tells us, they were in the wilderness for 40 years. It was not long into those years before entering into the promised land that God gave them his law, that he gave them his commands, that he revealed to them not only how he desires for his people to live, but in so doing, he reveals himself, his own holy character. He reveals what he is like and what he has made us to be. He reveals what pleases himself. Now, here we read at the beginning of the chapter that God speaks to Moses and says to them that he will keep them as his treasured people if they listen to his voice. Now therefore, verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Then we read of Moses then speaking to the people and passing on what God has said. In reply, the people together answered, said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, in the course of what we read in the scriptures, it's only a short time after God gives the law to Moses in Sinai, and then as Moses makes his way down the mountain and he sees the people, what are the people doing? Are they doing what God has commanded them? No, they are giving themselves to a false god, giving themselves to idolatry. Having just said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What is happening here, and what do we draw from this account of relationship between God and his people? Well, what is highlighted to us here, and it's not something that God is at all blind to. He, as we read the story and then read back into what God is saying, we can see in the course of chapters 19 and 20 that he is very well aware of the nature of his people and how inclined they are to follow not after him but after false gods instead of him, and how easily this happens. So then, what is the lesson that is drawn from what takes place here when the people in response to God say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do? What is highlighted here is a misplaced confidence. A misplaced confidence. A confidence that is centered upon self, whether individually or whether as a community or as a nation, as it was in this instance. a confidence that was placed in self, self-ability, self-confidence. All that you say we shall do. A confidence which is centered on self when what the scripture teaches us, and this is one of the great gifts that we have, that God has given to us in the scriptures, is the call not to be self-assured, but rather to be assured in God. Not to seek assurance in self, but rather to seek assurance in Christ. To seek assurance in Him. Not to depend on ourselves, but to depend on Him. What is found here among the people, and why it is written here for us, is because history tells the same story again and again and again. And as we may consider ourselves as well, we may find this also have been rehearsed again and again. An inclination, a desire, or even a doing of depending on self with respect to God, rather than depending upon God and depending upon Christ. What is it here in terms of the makeup or the character of the people? What is it that is being highlighted here? It is pride. It is we shall do this. We will do it. We can do it. There's the well-known saying, the wise saying, isn't it, that because it's true, pride comes before a fall. Here is the pride, and consequently what we read of is the fall. The turning away from God on the day that He meets with them. On the day that He has set out His plans for them. On the day that He has revealed Himself to them. Again, He comes in His covenant. It's as a marriage, as a wedding, and as God meets with His people and again expresses His devotion to His people on a day which is like a wedding day, as people committing adultery. The pride followed by a fall. It's shown to us in the scripture again and again, here in terms of a nation. It's also shown to us in persons, in individual persons as well. It was shown to us in the case of the disciples, whether it be James and John. Will you give us the greatest place along with you, Lord? Or whether it be Peter. Jesus saying that I must do this work. I must go to the cross. No one else can do this. And Peter saying, no, I will join you. and how that man who was whose words were coming out his mouth without realizing maybe what words were coming out of his mouth was soon to be brought so low under the hand of God. The pride followed by this fall of denying the Lord Jesus Christ before a young girl, having just said he would go to be crucified with him. The way that is set before us in the scripture, and this is the way that we are to strive for as a people, as a Christian people, is not a way of pride that says I can, or I find assurance in myself. It is a way of humility that says, for the way of humility is this way, to seek assurance not in self, but rather in God. Simultaneously, as you seek your assurance in God and as you seek your assurance in Christ, simultaneously you shall turn away from self and say, it's not me, it's not what I have, it's not what I can give or I can do. It is rather him, and it is what he is and what he has done and what he provides and what he gives. Which is why Peter then would say, having come to a knowledge of this under the hand of God, and how we see the gracious and merciful hand of God to his people, having lived in this way, and the scriptures tells us of it, whether it be the people of Israel, or whether it be the disciples, or whether it be others, under the gracious hand of God and his mercy, he comes to us in our fallenness and our fallen nature in these ways, and he turns us back to himself to seek our assurance in him. Having not sought our assurance in him, and the truth then of the matter is as recorded in the scripture, is the case in the New Testament, and for the church today, as much as it was the case in the times of the Old Testament, that what God desired among his people was to do what is just, to love kindness and to walk humbly before him. Pride is followed by a fall, but humility is followed by exaltation. And so he humbled himself, and he was obedient even to the point of death. And in this humble life of Christ, that God so loved, that so pleased God, it pleased him to exalt him and fittingly give him the name that is above every name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the proud shall be brought low. There's misplaced confidence. But then there's the appearance of God. We notice the way in which God appears to Moses as he calls him to come up the mountain. We want to notice something of the detail that is given here, that the Lord said to Moses in verse 9, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud." A thick cloud. It is a dark cloud. It's mentioned later on in the book that it's a thick and dark cloud. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people trembled. Something that's also mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom," referring to what was happening there on Sinai. Such a contrast, isn't it, between what had just happened and now what was happening, that the people had said, "We will do what you say, we will do everything that you say," and then God all of a sudden appears in this dark, thick cloud. It's as a mirror, if the people will look into it, to say that if they depend on themselves, they won't see. But if you depend on Him, the thick, dark cloud shall be transformed into a light cloud, a bright cloud. We read in the account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says to us, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Not a thick, dark cloud. The darkness of approaching God apart from Christ, but the brightness in approaching God in Christ. And God, in the course of the scriptures, communicating to us as we read the word of God, after darkness, light. This is what we find in Christ. After darkness, light. After the conviction of sin, after the knowledge of sin, in receiving what God offers to us, having sinned against Him, there's only darkness, there's only thick clouds in our sin, but then God comes to us in Christ, and these thick, dark clouds are taken away, they're removed, and we come to the brightness of God in Christ Jesus. The light of God. Jesus, the light of the world. The light who is with us for a time here in this world. So come to the light if you have not already come to the light, to believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. The light of God and this new covenant in Jesus Christ. It's described so purely in Hebrews chapter 8. Which is a reference back to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's worth just turning over there if you have a Bible with you in Hebrews chapter 8 to read what God has to say about what He does in the bringing of this new covenant in Jesus Christ in comparison to the old covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, where the two covenants are presented and contrasted. He finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We see then the final result of the people saying, We shall do all that you say, was for in the end the Lord to disregard them. But coming to the new covenant, the old covenant, there was nothing wrong with it any more than there was anything wrong with the law. It was not the law that it was at fault. It was the sin of the people, the law not being able to perfect the people, but God being able to perfect this people in the giving of the new covenant. And what do we find in this new covenant? We find provision for us in all things. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Staggering, isn't it? That God, who knows all things, to whom no knowledge can be added or taken away, should say to us in the terms of this covenant in Christ Jesus, I will remember their sins no more. What a great, wonderful gospel we have, because God has given it. It's not from ourselves. It's from Him. In this old covenant, the mountain shakes. It is the scene is covered in the holiness of God. You maybe noticed in the course of the reading the number of times the Lord gave a warning about Him breaking out upon His people. This people that said, we will do everything you say. And the Lord said, that's what shows us, isn't it? The Lord knew the truth and the reality. That this people would be consumed by His holiness. And so then, what the Lord does is, He says to the people, you must stay where you are at the bottom of the mountain. Do not touch the mountain, otherwise you will die at that place. Instead, He calls for one to come up to Him. He calls for Moses to come to meet with Himself. And here then we read of how this old covenant has features in it that direct us to the new covenant. That God is preparing His people for this new covenant. And even now in the giving of the law and the giving of the old covenant, where He calls for one to come from among the people up the mountain. And then there's a truth that is being expressed here, that no people can approach God apart from a mediator, apart from one who goes between us and God. If the people went up to the mountain, they would die. If God came down to the people, they would die. So God said, you give a one who comes up and I will meet with him, a mediator, and he will pass on to you what I have to say. So Moses is a mediator here between God and the people. Now, what happens in the new covenant is that there is a mediator. There is one who God calls to be our mediator, that we may meet with God, that he may speak with us, and that we may speak with him. We cannot do so apart from a mediator. The wonderful truth that the scripture teaches us, and here's one of the points of contrast, an important point of contrast between this old covenant of the Old Testament and the new covenant that's promised in the New Testament, this greater covenant under which our iniquities are forgiven and under which our sins are blotted out. The difference being in these mediators is that Moses was chosen from among the people, one of the people, a man who himself was a fallen man. But in the new covenant, the mediator is God himself. It is his Son, Jesus Christ, who comes down in order to take us up. He comes down from heaven in order to take us up with him. We'll read later on in the Psalm number 15. Who shall abide with you in your tabernacle, Lord? Or who shall ascend this mountain? Who can ascend it? Who can among us ascend it? None of us among us can ascend it. But God, who gives his Son, Jesus Christ, God provides the mediator. God provides his Son. And in the providing of his Son as a mediator, what the scriptures are saying to us is that we always must approach God in this way, by the mediator, Jesus Christ. We must not approach God in any other way, whether it be without him, or whether it be in some other way, or in some other name, or by some other means. There is no way at all to approach God and live apart from this way. Yet in this way, he is given a way to live through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And so in the Psalms, it speaks of this, and Psalm 15, as we mentioned, about ascending the hill of God, and then Psalm 16, then to unfold more to us concerning the mediator. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Telling us of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then over in Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. There is only one who has truly done that. And he is the one to whom God says, come. Come so that you may live. come to Jesus Christ and come to God through him, not in any other way. The people were inclined not to come through him. We shall do all that you say. But the scriptures lead us to Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more that now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what the scriptures would lead us, and this is where it leads us in renewing of our minds, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is indispensable to us. We cannot worship God apart from him, outside of him, not meditating upon him. We must come to God in this way and in this way alone. For if God was to break out, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The holiness of God, if it was to break out, none would stand. So he says, come through Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The scriptures that remind us in the New Testament that God is a consuming fire. How then, when God says to us that he is seeking worshippers in spirit and truth, how may we offer acceptable worship? Then later in Hebrews it says in chapter 13, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him. Outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We recall Jesus meeting the woman at Samaria, and Jesus saying there that the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then later in the gospel, Jesus provides the answer to the question, well, how is it that one may worship him in spirit and in truth? John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is why we worship God then in Christ's name, not apart from it, and not in any other name. This is why we gather in Christ's name, why we pray in his name, why we read or sing the Psalms written in his name. We preach in his name. We have the benediction in his name. This is why we seek forgiveness for our sins in his name, the blotting out of our transgressions in his name, peace with God in his name, and greet one another in his name. For there is one God and one mediator, and his name is Christ Jesus. When we look to our mediator and we look to what the scripture says about him, when we concentrate on this truth of Christ's necessary role in our worship, that we cannot come to God and worship Him aright apart from Him. There is one aspect to cover regarding the Father, in case any are left with an impression that because Christ is needed as a mediator to worship God, that the Father in some way needs to be persuaded by the mediator to receive worshippers. That there's something or some thought that God does not really want for us to come to Him. But this, Jesus tells us, is not so. And rather, He says that the Father has given His Son to be our mediator because He is seeking worshippers. He is seeking for people to come to Him. The Father is seeking such people. Jesus, the friend of sinners, people to come to worship God, a people who are sinners. And in the expression that He gave to His disciples in that lovely way that Jesus speaks to them, that He says, in that day you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you. So then, for any Christian who has a question perhaps like this, gnawing away at them, does the Father love me? Does the Father love me? The Scripture reveals to us a resounding yes. And not only does He love you in Christ, He loves you more than what you are able to conceive or express. He is Christ, the High Priest of a better covenant. It couldn't be put more plainly or candidly, and as it is in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. The old covenant. They sinned, and so I disregarded them. The new covenant. Not a casting off of the law, but through Christ's fulfillment of the law, leading to reverence for the law as it's God's law, and a desire to do it within this new covenant. Yet they sinned, but I am merciful. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It would lead the in closing and here in Exodus chapter 19. What God says there, if you obey My voice and keep My covenant, then in verse 6, you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A verse that is picked up by Peter in his letters, where he is addressing the church. And he's saying to the church, what are you in this new covenant? What are you in Christ? Though you weak and frail, imperfect, What are you in this new covenant? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Thanks be unto God for his inexpressible gift. Let us pray.